Yesterday I neglected to introduce this book, All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes, truly one of the most poorly chosen titles in terms of it belies the brilliance of the work. I remember reading this years ago, and it really helped me to start to get a handle on pop culture. Pop culture, that is to say, youth culture, is the dominant culture in the United States. That is a fact. And if we're going to minister meaningfully, no matter what our gifts are, no matter what station of life we are in, we need to understand the significant hold that pop culture has in the United States, if not most of the West. Ken Myers was one of the originators of All Things Considered. He used to work for National Public Radio. He now has Mars Hill Audio, where he does these I don't know how to say it. It's like a radio format, but it does an interview and it's recorded, and you can receive these CDs and tapes. I wish he did something in print as well, because Ken Myers is one of the best interviewers I've ever heard. And he's interviewing people that are truly cutting edge in terms of literature or technology or whatever they're doing in their particular field. And he's extremely well-read. Very interesting fellow. He came and spoke at our church, I guess it was last year. And it was very, very helpful. And so he's a good window into cultural issues. And so I would highly recommend him. And his chief concern here is to talk about how this impacts the Christian religion. How has mass media influenced the way in which we think about our faith? So I would highly recommend that book. I only recommended two books for this conference. And it was Tim Keller's book yesterday and this one. Both of them will be very, very helpful to you. Now, I need to say something about accents. This seems to be a running sub-theme in the way speakers are introduced. And last night, one of my sons turned to me and he said, "You know, Dad, the morning speaker, Pastor Harrison, he has a really cool accent. And Pastor Elliott, I like his accent too." He says, "Dad, you got nothing." Now, I say that so your expectations are brought down low to where they need to be. And we'll just work our way up from there since I have nothing. So nothing inspiring hearing children look at you. You have nothing, you know. But I know, too, I should say this in defense of our speakers. Hearing a Scottish minister, is one of my favorite preachers, saying that when it comes to the U.S. sometimes it's a little discouraging because you pray hard over a passage, you exegete it, you study it. You preach it with all your heart. You get to the back of the church, and some person comes by and says, "I love your accent." Like, anything more, you know? It's just the accent. So anyway, so I know we appreciate our brothers for more than just accents, and even those of us perhaps who have no accent whatsoever. I'd like to read for you just very briefly Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. Some people have said that Romans 8 is Mount Assurance, this beautiful mountain that we ascend in our hearts as we read this glorious passage. So I say that by way of an apology, not to read the whole chapter. So let me just read verse 29, Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, as we come now to consider carefully the world in which we live, and more importantly, to consider it through your eyes, we pray for the assistance that only you can give through the power of your Spirit and through your living and abiding truth. Oh, Father, may your light and truth lead us now in the way everlasting. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Each of us has an idea of ourselves. Each of us in this room has some sort of image of who we think we are and who even we want to be and who we want to project. And at different levels of self-consciousness, this influences itself in our choices, and it's evident in the clothes that we wear, the car that we drive. And what's crucial there is what age you are, what car you drive, the words that we use, the way in which we use those words, the crown we even hang out with. And so the crowd we hang out with. And so that is, in one sense, inevitable if we are any bit aware of ourselves, which is something we always want to encourage in the Church of Jesus Christ, to be a little bit self-aware. Some of us need to be more self-aware, some of us a little bit less. But that's a noble thing, because if we are concerned about presenting modesty, if we're concerned about the fact that we want to see some sort of agreement between the outward person that we are projecting and the inward reality of who we are, that's something of great importance to us. And we generally speaking as Christians truly desire, sincerely desire that the person that we're projecting and the image that we are suggesting to other people at least to some degree accurately reflects who we are in our hearts. That we understand this is important to us, as we'll see in a little bit. But what happens if that image becomes somewhat distorted? What happens when that image even becomes our life? Or what if that image becomes our virtual reality? It's the world in which we live, and it's the world in which we want to live. And for some of us, image is everything. And for most of our culture, it is everything. It's carefully crafted. It is nurtured, and with some people in our society, especially celebrities, it is fiercely guarded. It even consumes some people. It controls their life. Everything must bow before that image they have of themselves or what they're trying to project of themselves. It has become their God, as we could go back to yesterday. Daniel Borstein, in his book, The Image, says this: Shakespeare divided great men into three classes, those who were born great, those who achieved greatness, and those who had greatness thrust upon them. But it never would have occurred to Shakespeare that there's a fourth class. Those who hired public relations experts and press secretaries to make themselves look great, and who actually perfected the art of image making and packaging everything in order to create an illusion of who they are. And it's true. And what is frightening in our day is that for some people, that line between the image and reality is a little bit fuzzy. They're having a hard time themselves. Not just people looking in, but themselves. They cannot distinguish any longer between where the reality ends and where the image begins. Now, when I was in seminary, I worked as a carpenter for Gordon Conwell Seminary. And during the summer, I worked as a framer to help pay for my schooling. And one summer, I went down outside of Nashville, Tennessee, and helped to frame the home of a guy who was really ascending fast in country music. His name was Radney Foster. He's part of a new group called Foster and Lloyd. You never heard of them because they disbanded. But they had great talent, and Radney wrote great songs. There's one song he wrote about a cowboy, and it's a great song. It's excellent. It really gets you right into the way a cowboy thinks, and I've worked with several cowboys out west. It's a beautiful song, and the guy spoke with him once after a concert, and my other friend Robert was there. This guy asked Radney, he says, "That's such a great song you wrote about rodeo. Were you ever a cowboy?" And Radney says, "Yes, I was." And my friend Bob looked at him and says, "Radney, no, you weren't." "Well, but I always wanted to be." "Well, wait a second. You know, those are two different things, you know. There's a lot of things we want to be, but we were not that, you know." And it reminds me of one time when I was speaking at a high school camp. There's a high school camp here, French Creek Bible Conference. It's outside of Reading. Spoke there, I think, about 12, 13 years in a row to high schoolers. And one evening, I used an illustration about when I used to play football. And afterwards, this guy practically raced to the podium, comes up to me, and he says, "Did you play football for the University of Nebraska?" Well, it dawned on me. I was wearing a red shirt. It has a little emblem here, Nebraska football. And so he put some things together and assumed I played for them. And I answered by said, "In several of my dreams, I have played for them. In fact, I scored many touchdowns." And he looked at me with, he couldn't get it. And he was, "What does that answer mean?" You know, and I said, "No, no." Finally got it. But in my mind, you know, I was almost there. So my father-in-law has a saying. He says, "The further removed in time an ex-athlete is from the time he played, the better he was." And it's true. And I remember hearing a line from Joe Garagiola. Some of you guys know who this is. He was a commentator for baseball. And he said that he was a catcher, too, in the big leagues. And after when he started announcing, people would say, "Here, you know, this is Joe Garagiola. He was a solid catcher in the major leagues." And he says, after 5 years, guys introduced him by saying he was a good catcher. in the major leagues. And then in about 10 years' time, people would say he was an outstanding catcher in the major leagues. And he says, if I can just announce 10 more years, I can get myself into the Hall of Fame. You know, and those are kind of funny illustrations of really what is a very serious point. And that there are people not only that can no longer distinguish between who they are really in that virtual world, but now we're seeing people that would prefer that virtual self over their real self, that contrived fantasy. They go there so often in their imagination, and they're using technologies to invite that, that they want that over the brisk, cold air of piercing reality. It's much more pleasant winds, better temperature in that other world. Brad Paisley has a song that says, I'm so much cooler online. And it's true. A lot of people begin to think these things of themselves. There's a great little vignette in Daniel Borstein's book, The Image, where a mother is going down the street with a baby in a stroller, and a person comes up and says, what a beautiful child you have. And the mother says, oh, that's nothing. You should see her picture. And you can see the distortion there, you know. Well, yeah, she's fine, but look at this picture we did in Photoshop. It makes her look even better, you know. And that's kind of where we are in many ways. Why are there so many so-called reality TV shows that are so popular? That's not reality. It's contrived. It's still edited. I mean, there's something pathetic about our lives when we want to watch somebody else brush their teeth, drink their orange juice, or take a nap, or start their car. I mean, really, this is this sad? You know, this is the best. That's not reality, and yet they're very, very popular. And there's something disconcerting about this, because TV is voyeuristic enough to now we want to peer into the living room of somebody who has a life that's even more boring than ourselves. And there's a lady who wrote in the Chicago Tribune. She has 12 children. And so they brought the TV cameras. They were going to do a film about this particular family. And the camera crew after 24 hours says, we're leaving. You're not good enough. Your family's too normal. We can't use you. You know, they wanted something more interesting. The reality was just too much. Well, our culture accepts pseudo-events. It accepts this artificial, contrived world. We call press conferences when we're going to call a press conference. We saw that in Desert Storm. There was a press conference in the morning to call for the time when the press conference would be in the afternoon. You had artifice upon artificialness. And so, and we even have our day have these public relation firms, all about managing an image via polls, spin. Our parents didn't use that word the same way you use it today. Packaging, massaging figures, making a situation look good, creating an illusion. So this is something that's happening in our day. The question is, can this happen to a disciple of Christ? Is it possible that you and I can create an image of ourselves and invest even maybe our best energy into that illusion that we're creating for others? And the answer, of course, is yes. And it's getting easier and easier. The temptation is growing stronger and stronger with technologies where we're able now to manufacture this image. You see, technology enhances our ability to project an image that is artificial or perhaps even altogether false. We can create the illusion of real relationships that are not real relationships at all. They're superficial, maybe not even, they're totally fake. And so that's something we talked about yesterday, that modern technologies, especially in media, the great emphasis is upon efficiency. It's upon quantity. And so by nature, these forms of communication are usually superficial, where the goal is, like I said yesterday, to connect, to network, not necessarily to fall into real knowledge or a deep relationship. It's kind of like veneer. The room, the door in our bathroom, in our room here, the very bottom is beginning to flake off. It's because it's veneer. It's not solid wood. It's just a very thin layer, something fabricated to make it look like it's a real door, but it's not a real door. And that veneer, as many of you men know, is not something structural. It can't really support anything at all. It's not meant to do that. It's cosmetic. You go into homes where you have a false beam. It's made to look like a real beam. It can't carry any weight at all. It's false. It's artificial. And these forms of communication, many of them, are like this. And what can happen is those relationships begin to suffer the weaknesses and all the drawbacks of any long-distance relationship. There are people in this room. The way you sustain your relationship through a war, maybe the way you met was through letters. And there was a time in my life when I tried to establish a relationship almost purely by letters. But the person who was sending me letters was sending me what they wanted me to see, and I was writing letters of what I wanted her to see. And we thought the relationship was much closer than we thought it was. We became engaged after meeting just for a short time, and after getting to know the real person, I realized this is a big mistake. I had to break off that relationship. It was very hard. And I hurt somebody very, very badly. What happens there is you're controlling, whether you think about it or not, you are controlling the information that you are sending. You're creating a persona. And the same thing can happen, and you need to listen to me very carefully in the next few minutes of what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. Meeting somebody online, it has the illusion of closing the distance. And so some of these services that we see online can be very helpful. We think of eHarmony, where it requires, to its credit, a very involved application process. It has several layers to it before you can gain access to another person. But eHarmony boasts a tremendous rate of people hooking up and even some people getting married. Of course, that's not the goal, right? The goal is not to get married. The goal is to have a good marriage, have a healthy relationship. And you can have that. If you build it around the right things. And what eHarmony says is a successful relationship is built upon broad-based compatibility. That is not true. Broad-based compatibility can really help a marriage. Some of you, as couples, you do everything together. You like everything. My father was a good golfer. My mom, not. My mom had almost perfect pitch. You did not want to hear my father sing. They had nothing in common. They had zero things. The only thing they found in common was towards the end of my father's life when he got sick, he had to start walking more. They walked together. That's the only thing they could do. But that's what they'd been doing their whole marriage because they shared one thing, and that was Christ. A marriage is built around a few shared principles, but one in particular. That's the key to a successful marriage in Christ, of course. Now, there is nothing wrong with meeting somebody online. I think three of the last four weddings I've done were people who met each other initially online. But then what they did is they graduated that relationship beyond that, spending time face to face, spending time in their presence where he saw her without her makeup and worked through that. And she saw him and the way he treated his mother. Very important, young ladies. How does he treat his mom? And to see those things in real life, that's where the real groundwork is taking place. And so here's a place where a technological tool can be very helpful, but it can't do everything. You can't let it mask the reality of what should be taking place, that real face-to-face time that has to be spent, good quality times. But we are finding more and more ways to communicate without doing so face to face. Telephone calls, email, Facebook, Twittering, texting. These are all forms of communication that have their place. As I said yesterday, some of the young people didn't hear that, I'm sure. It has its place, right? But none of those things are in person. And what technology does, as I said yesterday, quoting somebody, technology brings us together, but it keeps us at a distance because it creates a layer. All media are layers. Media means in between. As I said yesterday, Christ is our mediator. He stands between us in the wrath of God. This is a mediator between you and me. And so that media is always a layer. It's always there. And so people are doing things they wouldn't do in person. I talked about this yesterday. Flaming on the net, sending emails you would never, ever say in person. Because you have a layer there. It insulates you against the impact of it. Let me ask the men in the room a question. Don't answer it. But why did we break up with our girlfriends over the phone? It's not because we're cowards. That's not the right theory. Obviously, women, right? It was the technology, right? It was the technology available to us. It was easier. If we did it in person, we would have caved. We would have said, it's me, it's not you. The most used lie ever used. All women know this in the room. They're all smiling. Yeah, I heard that one before as well. Now, Pastor Alliot, you know, he's the one that stepped into the waters of gender relationships yesterday, so I feel more brazen than I can do it today. But us men, I just need to help our women. When we are lost in the car, when we turn down the volume control, it's not because we're stupid. Okay, you need to abandon that theory. Yes, we're just being sensitive to the tranquility of the passengers in the vehicle, and we don't want them distracted. So, anyway. I don't think I'll do that again, Pastor Leon. I think only you can pull that off. So, but what can happen is overdependence on these technologies can actually accentuate many problems. A shy person becomes overly dependent upon the technology. And so they're very content to live at a distance from other people. We may even like or favor the idea of being able to bypass that personal contact with that other person and be drawn more and more into the media that ensures that I can stay connected to you in a superficial way, but I never have to face you. Now, that's not good for human relationships. Not good at all. And so technology makes it easier for me to create a profile, to use a Facebook slogan, maybe even a false profile. It encourages these escapist tendencies we have sometimes when we lack courage, when we lack wherewithal to talk to other people. It plays into our vanity. Why do celebrities love Twitter? So they can send a Twitter out to their 1 million fans. Right now, I am brushing my teeth. Oh, he's brushing his teeth. I've always wondered when he brushed his teeth. What are fan websites all about anyway? To create an impression that you know this person. You know them more than anybody else does. My brother, as I suggested earlier, used to be involved in contemporary Christian music, and he traveled all over the U.S., some parts of the world, with a very, very well-known Christian artist. At one of these concerts, this artist wore a T-shirt, and it says, "You don't know me." I understand the point. That's not a T-shirt to wear. I don't think it's very gracious. You're going to take in money from all your fans, you know, and fuel this. You don't wear a T-shirt like that, but the point's well taken. You know, it creates an illusion, a fan website and these various technologies that you know this other person, they know you, and no, you don't. You don't know me at all. What you know is something I've created. What I know is something completely artificial. That's not who you are in reality. Well, why is this important? It's important because of a very real and present danger that the Lord Jesus warned us about. And it's our reality. It's the temptation that we face constantly. And if you think about it, who was public enemy number one for Christ and his earthly ministry? And the answer clearly is the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And what did he say was their leading problem? And what was he not just telling them what was wrong with them, but telling his disciples, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees? He's constantly coming back to this. He will not let it go as he keeps warning them about the danger of hypocrisy. This is an exceedingly dangerous thing that all of us are prone to do. So Matthew 6:1, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." There's the whole motive, to be seen. So then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He talks about giving to the needy in verse 2 of Matthew 6. In Matthew 6:5, he says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." In verse 16, he says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." In Matthew 23, the seven woes, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites, you hypocrites." Matthew 15:7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" This is a great problem. Now, what does being hypocrite mean? What is that? It's a word that simply means a mask. And it's a word that comes from the Greek stage, where actors, instead of wearing elaborate costumes, wearing lots of makeup, they would wear a mask. And so when that actor put on that mask, you knew they were pretending to be someone that they were not in reality. They were being literally two-faced. What you saw was false. It was superficial. It's a shell, a thin veneer, but you knew that. But our Savior warns about the fact that this can happen in your life as a disciple of Christ. And so he warns in Matthew 6, beware of doing righteous deeds to be seen. Beware of praying because you want to be heard by others. Beware of fasting only because you're putting on a show. That person is acting. That's a person who is bent on getting recognition. They want to be seen. They want to get a good reputation, but it's all a lie. Now, there are two ways to get a good reputation. One way is, very ironically, as Christ says, this absurdity of, think of fasting. What is fasting? It's an act of self-humiliation, and yet a person doing this and their motive is self-exaltation. Or think of prayer, which is to be heard by God. And yet he speaks here of the hypocrite who simply wants to be seen by men. And just think of how strongly Christ denounces this hypocrisy in the seven woes in Matthew 23. This is the worst thing, absolutely the worst thing that God could say about us in our relationship with him. All of your kindness, all of your love, all of your righteousness, it's all acting. You're pretending to be someone that you are not. Imagine hearing that from the Savior in his teaching ministry. For a Christian, this is, the kids would say, it's an epic fail. This is a failure. You failed. You've got to start all over again if you're told you are a hypocrite. And it's legit. It means our relationship with God is a lie. We rethink it all. And nobody starts out this way. Nobody starts out in the Christian life and says, you know what, I want to be a hypocrite. There are no Sunday school teachers here. When you ask your students, what do you want to be when you grow up? And little Johnny raises his hand. Johnny, what do you want to be? I want to be a hypocrite, just like my... Stop right there. No, too much information, we say. So we don't start out that way, but we can get there easily enough. We just seem so prone to this because we want people to think more highly of us. We want people to think that we're funny or that we're cool or that we're smart or that we're spiritual. And so what happens for many of us, because we are so insecure about our relationship with God, we seek that affirmation in our relationships with men and women. Then there's our pride. Then there's our selfishness, our fear of rejection, our love of pride, all these things feeding this desire. And like I said, there's nothing wrong with having a good reputation, but there are two different ways to get there. And there's some that go the way of hypocrisy and they establish a reputation for being a good man. But it's all based upon what is false and what is a sheer image. But then there's the way of honor, establishing a track record of integrity by God's grace that's actually based upon truth. It's based upon something that is real. The second danger is being conformed to the image of the world. Paul talks about this in Romans 12. He says, do not be conformed to this world, literally to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And what Paul is saying here is, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold or to its pattern. This idea of conforming here means the pattern into which we're being shaped and being formed. What's the image that you are taking on because of the world? And Paul is saying, do not be formed and molded into the shape of this world. I think of that word mold. It makes me think of a friend of mine who got a son-in-law birthday card from his mother-in-law, who he loved very much. But I'm sure it was hard to love him if I told you about him. But the mother-in-law sent this note to him and said, my dear son-in-law, after they made you, they broke the mold. But I bought a sledgehammer just to make sure. Just warmed his heart towards his mother-in-law. But the idea here is like a die. It's a tool or apparatus to cut or punch or stamp things. Some of you girls here, you made cookies with your mom and you had these little cookie cutters and they made little shapes. It's just like that. Or a die and cast system, something like that. Or some of you boys when you're young played with Play-Doh or coining money. All these ideas is what Paul has in mind here. He says, don't be shaped. Don't take your form or your image from this world, from the spirit of the times, from the zeitgeist for you intellectuals. And when he says this age, it's negative, it's bad. When he says this age, he means this evil time as compared to that time that is to come. This age means this world and all of its ungodliness, like in Ephesians 2:1. You used to follow this way, Paul says, of this world. You used to talk like that and think like that. And Paul here is not just concerned about externals, about what's the shape of your life. He's concerned about your heart. But as you begin to adapt to this world and its ways and the ways in which it does things, it's going to begin to shape who you are down deep. It's going to begin to shape the way you think and the way you talk. And so you have to ask yourself that question. How am I allowing this world to sway me, to direct me, and to control me, and to persuade me, and to affect me, and to impress me, and stir me? And Paul is saying, you need to be careful of that. You've got to watch out for that. And so one of the ways in which the world wants to conform us is to foster contrived images, to invest ourselves in what is superficial. And we are people who are supposed to avoid what the world loves, what it worships, what it values, what it is afraid of. What it calls normal is not normal. What it says is real is not real, and it will not last. And so our thinking, our desires, our habits must not take the shape of this world, but also how this world uses its technologies and its tools to inflame dangerous, unwise, grossly sinful ways. We do not use technologies the same way as the world does, and we certainly don't use them to hide from reality or to foster illusion. And so we ask ourselves the hard questions. Is this tool promoting something that I do not want promoted? Is this conjuring a mask of who I am? Am I using this technology to mask the real problem? Am I insulating myself in denial? Who am I really? We're talking to one sister in Christ. I knew I was getting very close to the heart of the problem. And she said, I don't want to hear this about myself. It's an amazing comment. That's enough. I don't want to hear anything else. Why? Because I was touching upon the reality of where she was. I remember talking to one older saint in the church, and she'd been struggling horribly with slander, and I tried this door, I tried that door, couldn't get there. And I said, Mary, look up. This is a mirror. Look into this mirror and tell me what you see. She took her head and turned away like that. It's just a mental picture of a mirror. She could not look into the mirror, even a contrived mirror. But many of us, we long for such tools and excuses to flee from facing reality. When it comes to who we are, we certainly want the lights turned down low. Well, there's God's reality, that piercing reality of His truth in His Scripture. We come to the third point now. And the most interesting thing of all is that the Bible says you can actually know the truth. The world says that's ridiculous. We live in a postmodern time. You don't know the truth. You have your story. But there's no overarching story. There's no great meta-narrative, as postmodernists would tell us. But that's not what God says. 1 John 2:21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. We know the truth. We don't know it exhaustively. We're not saying that. Nobody is saying that. Nobody's saying we know the truth comprehensively or perfectly, but we can know it truly. So that when God tells us, I am holy, you need to be holy, and I turn around and say, God is holy, what I'm saying is true. Now, do I know how that applies to God exhaustively as He does? Of course not. But what I'm saying, the Bible says, is true. God is holy. That's true. And so the Bible presupposes that its revelation is accessible, that God can open our eyes in such a way that we can grasp things and apprehend them without comprehending them, but we can grasp on the things and say, now this is something solid, but to believe that in our day is heresy. Our time is an age of relativism. Everything is supposedly equally true. What a ridiculous thing to say. Or everything's up to interpretation. The next time a policeman pulls you over and says, you didn't stop at that stop sign, here's what you say to him. Officer, please define the word stop. I mean, what does it really mean? I mean, there's stop and there's somewhat stop. And see how far you get in that. Next time your accountant speaks, says, you know what? Since everything's kind of relative anyway, I just rounded off all the figures in your bank account. All right, I rounded them down. Just a few digits. We'll see how you handle that. This world, that's not a way in which we talk about things. We should not talk about such things. And somebody says something like this, such questions are above my pay grade, or I'm taking a more humble approach upon this particular question. It is not more humble. It is arrogant to say that what God has clearly revealed is not clear. It is arrogant to say that what God has said doesn't meet my standards of epistemology. What I think we should know and what we can know. So the world says our view of truth is too narrow, it's closed-minded. What's ironic is that the world's view of truth is too narrow and it's stagnant. The world says truth is an idea, it is a theory, it's a philosophy, it's in your head. And we would say, you are like the flat earth people. Your idea of truth is too one-dimensional, it's flat. Truth is not just an idea, it is something real. For instance, let me give you an example. When I say Citizens Bank Park to most people in this country, they think of a picture they saw somewhere in like a sports magazine or when they won the World Series in Philadelphia, something they saw somewhere. But for many of us people, we say, no, this is a place where you can walk. I remember the smell and the taste of the soft pretzels and the cheesesteaks and the Italian water ice. Oh, yeah, there's baseball, too. I mean, there was that. But these other things are what I remember. It's a place. It's something real. And the truth, God's truth, is so real, Scripture says, it can give you peace and comfort and hope and answers and joy and assurance. It can change your life. It can set you free. And you can know the truth. It'll set you free. God's truth is so precious. Paul says you have to fight for it. Jude says you have to contend for it. Peter says defend it. And John says not only can you know it, you must walk in it. The truth is something we wallow in. We swim in it. We walk in it. And so secondly, walking in the truth is what we do as Christians. It's not enough. It's never enough for a Christian simply, I know the answers. I know the truth. The Word of God says we have to walk in the truth. As our brother pointed out yesterday morning, to walk with God means to walk in the same direction with God. That is an extremely important metaphor in Scripture. In the Word of God, the question is put, are you faithful? Are you dedicated? Are you committed to God or not? The answer is, how are you walking? Deuteronomy 8:6, keep the commandments of the Lord by walking in his ways. That blessed man in Psalm 1, what is he doing? Well, I can tell you where he's not walking, right? In the counsel of the wicked. Jesus says, he warns us against walking in the darkness. 1 John 1 says, walk in the light. Paul says, I do not walk according to the flesh. He warns the brothers in Thessalonica not to walk in idleness. Walking is crucial because it implies something more than knowledge. Where is the direction of your life? Where is your path headed? Where are you going? What's your goal? What's your destination? Where are you walking and how are you walking? You tell a lot about a person, the way they walk. You can tell if they're confused, if they're lost. You can tell if they're afraid. You can tell if they're drunk. And you could recognize a Christian by the way they walk, not just what they claim. But sometimes we're not walking in the way that we should. And so that's why we need to be confronted with God's truth. Because it brings us back to the true reality. Not the reality that we've contrived as our false images, the projections of who we want to be, where we think we are. We're brought back to the reality of God's world as he sees the world through the truth. And it shows us the importance of repentance. When we're reading Scripture, we're in prayer, we're in service, and the truth, and it comes like that sharp two-edged sword, and it begins to cut. And it cuts and it cuts. It cuts through that hypocrisy. It cuts through the mask that you've been wearing with your friends the last few years. It cuts through the lies that you've begun to believe in your head. It cuts through all that is fake and all that is superficial, all that pretend and where we're two-faced and where we become phony. It cuts all through all of that stuff. And that's why we need the Word of God. Because we begin to see sometimes the true discrepancy between God's truth and how he sees us and what we've contrived in ourselves. We see God's standard and we see our lives and we see this gross contradiction. There's what we know, then there's how we've been walking. And James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That is significant. What happens to people who simply hear the Word of God, but they're not practicing it? They're beginning to deceive themselves. They're starting to create an image. They're creating an aura of who they are. Some years ago at the Baptist Ministers Conference, I think Mr. Eshelman was probably there for this one. It was when Jeffrey Thomas preached on 1 Corinthians 4. It was an amazing night. I'll never forget. But there was another brother, a Baptist brother from Canada, who was preaching. In the middle of a sermon, he said this. He was talking about two preachers about preaching. He says, brothers, none of us are the next Charles Spurgeon. And he paused and he heard what I would call the holy grumble. Across. You know, hear it this morning, the men praying. You wouldn't walk by, you think there's a bunch of cavemen in that room. No, it's a holy grumble. You know, you know. It's a long pause. None of us are the next Charles Spurgeon. Holy grumble. Despite our secret thoughts. Laughter. Loud laughter. Uncomfortable, revealing laughter. It was interesting. There's our preaching, then there's what we think our preaching is. And many times where it wasn't as bad as we thought it was, too. I remember one time I preached a sermon, and it was a disaster. It was so bad that I, after the service, went to the car. Carol looked across the car, and she saw me in tears. She says, what's wrong? I said, we're not coming back to church tonight. She says, well, you're preaching tonight, you know. I said, I'm not ever coming back to this church again. That was horrible. I can't face these people. But in the line after church, a couple people said, that was a really helpful sermon. I really appreciate the Word of God. And so I got thinking, well, maybe it wasn't as bad as I thought it was. And so I got the tape and I listened to it. It was much worse than I ever imagined. It was horrible. It's never about the sermon, though, right? It's about the Word of God. All of us have painful moments where we've seen that great distinction between who we thought we were and where we really are. Christ says to the church in Sardis, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. He says to the church in Laodicea, you say I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It shows us the importance of repentance. Repentance is simply agreeing with God. He saw it all along and waiting for you to see it. Finally, you see it and say, oh, okay, now I see. I understand. And that's why we never grow beyond faith and repentance. We never graduate into some sort of higher level of spirituality where you never need to repent. That happens in heaven. You're not in heaven. Every day it's by faith and repentance. Thomas Watson says all of our prayers fly to heaven on the wings of faith and repentance. That's where you need to live. That's where I need to live. We need that bracing reality of God's truth and to come to Him and say, I'm so sorry. This has been such a lie. It also shows us the importance of renewal, always being reformed. That's our slogan, Semper Reformanda. I wish I had more time to get into this morning. It's very interesting. In Latin grammar, that is a gerundive. It is a future passive participle. Don't be impressed. I'm not a classicist. I barely know what I'm talking about. But it's in the passive. And what it means is always being reformed. We usually translate it always reforming. That's not as helpful as translating always being reformed. It's in the passive. And when you see a gerundive, it means that you're in the passive. It's being acted upon you. You go to a meeting. They pass out pieces of paper. That's the agenda. These are the things that need to get done. The people in the meeting, we're the agents. We'll be doing the changing. The Christian is not the changing agent. The Christian's in the passive. You are the one being changed. It's the Word of God who's changing you. You are coming under the submission of Christ and the Sola Scriptura and say, it's your Word that has authority. I am always being changed. I am being driven in my life by the agenda of Scripture, by what my King has to say to me. I am His servant. He is my Lord. I am in the passive role. I am sitting under the authority of the Word of God. So, Semper Reformanda does not mean what some of the emergent guys are saying. We're always making changes. That's what we're about, right? Well, not like the way you mean it. Always being changed. Always being reformed. Not just in doctrine, but what's going on right in here. So as I'm constantly confronted by God's truth, by the true standard, it's exposing my idolatry. It's exposing what is false. And the lies of this world that I began to thought were sounding pretty good. And everything fake about myself, all the hypocrisy that is not just out here, but it's in here in my heart. Now, brothers and sisters, this presents an opportunity for us. This world longs for authenticity. It is tired of the virtual. It's tired running into fake people all the time. It wants to find somebody who is sincere. It longs for what is real. Fake people grow tired after a while. They grow old. We get tired of pretending and fostering the lie. And on occasion, a person in this world just faces that cold reality of their empty life that cannot be denied any further. When people come to a funeral, what an opportunity we ministers have. That's why we have to preach the gospel every time. They're more open than they've ever been before. They cannot deny. There in the casket is their friend or their mother or their child. And they can't run away from it. But most of the time, we contrive all these layers to keep insulating us from the hard realities of life. And yet, every now and then, this person is yearning for someone to simply come and tell them the truth about life and about love and about relationships and about who they really are. Because this is what I'm feeling. And they respect people who do that, but more than that, they respect people who actually live according to what they profess. That's the importance of being real, of being sincere. By the way, our churches need to be a place that when a person you always thought was good and had a great reputation, when things begin to fall apart and some close friends find out that there's been this image fostered for a while, we need to be there to accept them and say, you know what? Praise God. this is so good. And we're so glad you've trusted us with this information. We're so glad that you're willing to open your heart to your friends. You will find acceptance and love because, brother, I can't look down on you in this one. I'm right there with you. So we need this sort of honesty and transparency and accountability. We need people to come to our churches, and not just in our churches, but to see in us these same things every day of the week, not just on Sunday. Well, the last point I want to make is God's true image, God's promise of what he is doing in us. And what he is doing is he's transforming us. God's promise to you is this, that his hand upon you is stronger than that of the world, that he loves you. God's steadfast love is chesed. It's three little tiny letters in Hebrew packed with all kinds of theology, of faithfulness and loyalty and mercy and grace and forgiveness. I like the way a friend of mine defines it. When God's love gets hold of you, it will not let go. And that's what God does to us in sanctification. He's transforming us into the image of God. Sanctification is. It's that ongoing work of God's renewal where he tells us in Ephesians 4:23, renewing us in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the image of God. Or Colossians 3:10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And of course, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, where he is enabling us by the grace of God to put off sin and to walk in righteousness, to put off that old man and to put on the new self, the real person that you were always meant to be. That is not who you are. That is the stuff that is wedded to the flesh and to this passing world. That is not who you are. Your citizenship is in that world to come. And you're being crafted in such a way as to reflect that. You're being reflected to mimic, as it were, the truth. And so what is God doing you? He's constantly retooling you and honing you in all your thoughts and your goals and your attitudes and your perspective. And he's doing this through the means of grace because he is transforming us over and above what this world is doing. He's shaping us into an image that is true, and an image that is solid, that runs deep all the way down. Now, many times in the pulpit, perhaps other ministers do this, I do this, when I'm going through the golden chain and I talk about how God, those he foreknew, he also predestined, and those he predestined, he also called, those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he's glorified. But I left something out. And it's the passage I read. And what is central to that golden chain in Romans 8:29 is this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And what that shows us is that central to the gospel message of the whole plan of salvation, what God is doing in us as his people, as he is remaking us, that he is conforming us to the true image, to the image of his son. That increasingly he's making you to reflect the beauty and the glory of Christ. That you're being made to resemble not more and more this world and all that is fake and all that is illusion, but something that is true and something that is lasting. 2 Corinthians 3:18 puts it this way. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. That is God's overruling. Everything that is fake and everything that is false, everything that is pretense, everything taking place in your heart. 1 John 3:20 says God is greater than your heart. He can foster greater things for you and out of your heart than you can by your false contrivances. And with regard to our conformity to the world, guess what? God is greater than this world as well. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he was in the world. There's a greater work that God is doing, and he's conforming you not just to the image of Christ, but to the pattern of Christ. That is to say, he's preparing you for a day of glory. 1 John 3:2 puts it this way. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We will image him, because we shall see him as he is. We're looking to that day of our final conformity to the likeness of Christ in his resurrection glory. In our hearts, in our bodies, when these weak, failing, decaying jars of clay that hinder us, that slow us down, that many times are the cause for our stumbling and falling, will be transformed into glorious bodies that are strong, that endure, that will not perish. That great day when all of us, in body and soul, will finally conform to everything that God has intended for us. And what we'll discover then is that we conform to the pattern of Christ, not just in his humiliation, but also in his exaltation. That we were conformed to the likeness of Christ in his sufferings as we struggled as well in this world that was constantly trying to imprint its picture and its image upon us. But just as we struggled against our flesh and all these temptations, we will also be conformed to the likeness of Christ in all of his glory. We could put it this way: if the original Christ sets the pattern of humiliation, then exaltation, then certainly we, the image his image bears, will resemble suffering and then glory. Brothers and sisters, what a beautiful day that will be. Everything false, everything contrived, gone. Our only and every thought, think of this, will be perfectly genuine in the praise of God. As I walk into the pulpit every Sunday, as you come to church, we have self all around us. Like Linus's dust cloud. I can't get rid of it. It's all around me. But to think, to stand in his presence, and finally, be incapable of pretense and of artifice, that everything that you and I say and do, everything we see, everything we hear, will be real and true. Praise God for that. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, how we fall and how we have so easily imbibed the lies of this world. And it has fooled us so many times. It has told us that what it has to offer us is lasting treasure. It has fooled us into thinking of where real joy is found. Father, we thank you that you have opened our eyes. We know these things in principle. But we thank you that you have not let us go, and through your truth, through the faithful ministry of your word as it is preached, through that faithful friend who came to us and told us the truth, through our loving and gentle spouse who confronted us, and through the comforting ministry of your Spirit, you came and you showed us and expose the lies. And you continue to do so in a way that no one else can. But Father, how we thank you that you do love us. And that you continue this work. And more than just exposing the lies, you are building that which is true and lasting through that beautiful work of sanctification and conforming us to the image of your Son. And how we thank you, Father, that you will not abandon this work. But this beautiful thing that you have begun in us, that you will carry on to completion until that day when we see the truth incarnate, when we will partake of solid joys and what is real. Father, we praise you for this work, and we give glory to our crucified and our risen Savior, whom we long to see. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that though your word was written so many centuries ago, it yet speaks directly to our lives now. I thank you that it is so timeless. Help us by your Spirit to apply its truths to our life. And as we heard this morning, that we would realize our duty to you, and we would delight to do your will. Bless our afternoon. Give us safety. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.